Joshua chapter 12, verse 1. Resume our study at verse 1. Joshua 12, 1. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. So we'll jump straight into Joshua and see if we can hammer through some of these chapters. So chapter 12 starts out, "Now these are the kings of the land which the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all the Arab Hath to the east." And we're not going to read through all these kings, but you can read all these kings. Look at verse 9, the king of Jericho, which we studied extensively, and king after king after king after king after king that the Israelis defeated. We saw that it took a long time to do that, and Joshua led the military to victory after victory after victory. The only exception was when they went against the city, the people of Ai, because one of their members had not followed the command of the Lord at the Battle of Jericho and taken some of the plunder for themselves. And the Hebrews suffered their only military defeat in the entire conquest because they had disobeyed the word of the Lord, but they straightened that out real quick. Joshua found the guilty party, and they executed the guilty party, which means what? God does not play. God is absolute perfection. You follow his orders, and his orders are that I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you in this context. So they conquered quite a few kings. And in verse 24 of chapter 12, it says, "In all, 31 kingdoms." 31 kingdoms. That's a lot. And they faced them one at a time. They faced them in confederations when the five kings came together at one time. The other kings came together to form alliances. Nothing they could do would stand before the Hebrews. And God, as we studied, had hardened their hearts. Now, God doesn't harden anybody's heart. But this is just a recognition that they would not respond. They would not respond to the gospel. They would not respond at all. Same concept with the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh got the gospel so many times from Moses, time after time after time. And every time he rejected it, his heart was said to be hardened. What does that mean? Well, again, the doctrine of witnessing. When someone hears a clear presentation of the gospel and they say no, then their window and their positive volition, their window and their volition, not positive volition, but their volition is like a car battery. So all of us have volition as part of our soul, and you have a positive pole and a negative pole. This is your volition. When the unbeliever hears the gospel, then the ability, and this is the intake, I guess, it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. So each time they hear the gospel, they reject it in a way that closes the apertures of their soul, if you will, to the point where it's closed off entirely and their chances are gone. It's just like when you see a bum on the side of the road. When you see a bum on the side of the road, most of them are, you know, pretty old and they're decrepit, et cetera, et cetera. Well, they didn't come out of the womb that way. They made many, many bad decisions in their life. Probably a lot of them are associated with alcoholism or drugs or whatever it may be. But it's a disease of the volition in most cases. But there does come a point, because you'll see some of them, they're able-bodied. And your thought's the same as mine. Why aren't they out working? Why are you sitting here bumming? You know, get a job. Get a job will solve a lot of problems, but that's another story. But you will see some of these bums out there that, they're past the point of no return. No question about it. But how did they get to that point? They did it to themselves. A lot of bad decisions piled up on bad decisions piled up on bad decisions. And they simply didn't turn it around. Same with this person. There comes a point where you can't turn it around. That's it. The Pharaoh never turned it around. He died an unbeliever. But he had chance after chance after chance, which indicates God wishes that no one should perish, but you do it to yourself. Contrast that with Saul of Tarsus. Saul described himself as one of the chief sinners of all time, of his day. Why was he a chief sinner? Was he a murderer, adulterer? Well, no. He was a chief sinner because he was one of the most self-righteous people alive at that time. He thought you're going to be saved by keeping the Mosaic Law. Arrogant, self-righteousness. He heard the gospel many times, folks. He was a genius in his IQ. He had the entire Old Testament, which has the gospel everywhere. And he heard it, no doubt about it. But each time he heard it, he said no. And therefore, his opportunity to be saved got smaller and smaller and smaller. But he did have a speck a positive volition that was in his soul, a speck. And so that speck got smaller and smaller and smaller. So God had to use a 2x4 on him to open up the aperture of his soul. And that's what he did. He struck him down blind. It's called crisis evangelism. And some people, that's how they're saved. They have to go the hard way. Other people, first time you hear the gospel, like you've got so much positive volition kind of stored up, boom. It's not a hard thing at all. You mean I don't have to be good? Yeah. You mean I just believe that Christ died for my sins, I'm saved? Yeah. Wow, I'll take it. Some people are like that. Some people on their deathbed will become a believer. But it's just the case of, you know, whatever the case may be for each person. But my point is, if you have any positive volition at any time that'll peep out of here, you will get the gospel in a way and you will be saved. But if you have no positive volition, you can have 1,000 people rise from the dead and give you the gospel. You still will not believe because there is not even a speck in your soul. You will not believe. It's never a matter of, oh, that person didn't get the gospel. God's not unfair. No, God's perfectly fair. The fact that you might identify someone in the 3rd century in the deepest part of the Congo that never heard the gospel, let's assume that's correct. What's your answer? Well, this is advanced Bible doctrine. Your answer is they had no positive volition. And they would not have believed no matter how many Englishmen got in boats later on, 700 years, whatever it is. I guess they came over in the 16th century. No, it's not the issue at all. Well, why did so many people in Africa and China respond to the gospel when the English and the Dutch came over? Because I know if you go to universities, they teach you how evil Western civilization is and they're just evil people. Well, many of these places they went to in India and Africa, you talk about hell holes. Oh my golly. Cannibalism, human sacrifice. So did the Western powers, you know, engage in abuses against the indigenous people? I'm sure they did. Can't argue that. But did they bring the gospel to millions of people? Yes, they did. And did they bring accurate Bible teaching to a lot of people? Yes, they did. Did they bring people literally out of the trees and the caves and give them electricity and pave roads and sewer systems? Yes, they did. They don't teach you that in the universities. They say, oh, they're colonializers or whatever it is. If I was in that situation, I would have a day to praise the colonializers because they brought me out of darkness where my people had been in that darkness for generations and I had an opportunity to be saved. You know, and I expected. So far more good was done because God controls history. Why didn't these people go earlier? There's no positive volition in those areas. At one time, all the Middle East was Christian and then it all went Muslim. Why? Why did it change? All the places you read about in the Gospels and Paul's letters, that's all Christian. Today, most of it's Turkey, all Muslim. Why? Positive volition died out. A lot of positive volition in the 1st and 2nd centuries in Turkey, in those areas, in Egypt, all died out because of clustering. God controls history. So don't get excited about when you hear people, you know, you hear lies from many people that have no Bible doctrine and they accuse God of being unfair. That's blasphemy. God is absolutely fair, and he says so. I wish no one to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Read the doctrine of heathenism. Why doesn't it happen? They don't want it. They simply do not want it. And so these 31 kings and all their people. Now, as a side note, in the doctrine of heathenism, we know that children are saved. All the children that were slain in this area as well, they're all in heaven. And every generation in these, we'll use Congo because we were talking about the Congo before. We use China. We can use the United States before the Europeans came here. Yeah. All the children that died before they reached the age of accountability, they're all saved. So every generation is represented in heaven. Every generation in humanity has representation in heaven because of that doctrine as well. So this is hard to understand for new believers. I got all that. But you've got to look at it from the divine perspective because your perspective that we're taught here in our universities is demonic. It's pure demonic. And Satan's a genius. and his other demonic genius ploys he tries to push on people is, we're all brothers. No, we're not. We're not all brothers. If you're an unbeliever, you are not my brother. And God calls the unbelievers bastards, nothos. They're not in the family of God. God is not the father of all. But see, if you don't have Bible doctrine, who's against that? If you're in the little group here, we're all brothers, and we're all just humans sharing the same humanity, the spark of divinity. No, it's not. It's all lies. You're either in God's family or you're in Satan's family. But it sounds so good because Satan's a genius. And Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, he can't control history, but he does rule the world. And he puts out this stuff. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you have not got a chance to fight against it. Because it sounds good. And the best lies sound good. But they're lies, straight from the chief liar, Satan himself. We go with God's perspective of the world, not Satan's perspective. That's the light. And without that light, you cannot see your way through this world. Impossible. Verse 13. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, probably in his 80s. Because we know, as we're going to study a little bit, Caleb was in his 40s when Joshua and Caleb crossed into the land the first time under Moses. They were contemporaries. So Caleb's in his mid-80s. Joshua is in his mid-80s. He's old and advanced in years. When the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. He probably already knew that before the Lord said it to him, but that's okay. We have this written here. And very much of the land remains to be possessed. Ah, they haven't done it all. Remember, this coast area, and these are some bad boys here. They're going to have conflicts with these people all the way up through the period of the judges. These are the Canaanites. They're the Greek sea people. And they are fierce warriors. And some of the Anakim are still alive in this area. They haven't conquered that yet. And it says, much of the land remains to be possessed. What does that mean? Well, we studied this before. You can look up the doctrine of covenants in here. God made a covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he said, one day, it's beyond this blackboard how much land God promised the Hebrews, the Israels, the nation, the people. It goes all the way, covers Egypt. I mean, it's huge. Area of land that God promised the Jews. That promise will be fulfilled because God cannot lie. When? At the millennium. At the second coming of Christ, all Jews from all around the world that are still alive will come back to Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. And they will encompass a new kingdom that fulfills the land grant that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not being fulfilled right now under Joshua. Now, they took a big chunk of it. In fact, David would expand what Joshua took to include all this area and even further north in David's time. But even David didn't take all the land that was promised. That promise will not be fulfilled, the land grant covenant, until the millennium. And, oh, by the way, I expect all of you to be rulers in the millennium in your resurrection body because I expect all of you to reach maturity. If you are not a mature believer, you won't be ruling in the millennium. You'll come with Christ at the second coming, but you're not going to stay around too long. You go back to wherever you're going to go to outside the third heaven. But those that reach maturity, you will rule here in a resurrection body. Who are you ruling? A lot of believers at first with old sin natures. And then as they start to have kids, a lot of unbelievers with old sin natures. And you and I will be ruling for 1,000 years. I don't know what you'll be ruling, but you will be ruling. These are part of your rewards that you will have. If you're faithful to Bible doctrine, how faithful do I have to be? Well, we know what the scripture says. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. That's to the mature believer. That's not a promise to the garden variety believer, because the garden variety believer, they're not studying themselves to be approved by God, to show themselves approved unto God. They don't care about Bible doctrine. They just don't. And you can't make them. I know many of us, and I've had this thought, you say, well, that was a wonderful Bible class. I wish so-and-so were here. So-and-so ain't here. Why? I don't want it. So-and-so could sit here and would get nothing out of it. Absolutely nothing. So it's a nice thought to have. And I wish so-and-so was here too. But so-and-so ain't here. Now, maybe so-and-so, 5 years down the road, it'll dawn on them that this is what I should have been doing, and I'm going to get cracking on studying Bible doctrine. because, again, everybody's got their own story. Your story will be also, I'll give you a clue what your story is. I can tell you what your story is going to be on the authority of the Word of God. I was very positive for Bible doctrine for a while. Then I turned against it. And then I came back. That's most people. How can you say that? Well, that's all the great believers. That's the story of almost every great believer in the Bible. I was very positive for doctrine for a while. Then I shut it off, and then I came back because they realized the power of Bible doctrine. That's the story of Solomon. That's the story of David. That's the story of Paul. That's the story of Peter. That's the story of all these greats. So don't be shocked when you just kind of blow Bible doctrine off at whatever point you blow it off. Just make sure you come back. And, of course, some of them do not come back. Saul, positive Bible doctrine, blew it off, never came back. He died the sin unto death. So I don't know what your story is going to be, but I know you'll have that episode where you will become lukewarm. And we saw in Revelation, Christ says, if you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what it says, literally. But that's going to be a great story. I learned the value. And so that's just the way life is. That's the way humans are. Humans suck. And we all have an old sin nature. And we all do that. But don't worry. God will honor His word. He will honor your positive volition. And if you want to get there, you will get there. Every one of us will get exactly what we want. Exactly. If you don't want to reach maturity, you won't. If you do, you will. And don't be upset if you fall out of the march for a while. We all fall out of the march for a while. But just pick yourself up, get a drink of water, and get back in the march. As Paul said in Philippians, when he screwed up, I forget those things that are behind and I move forward towards the high calling. And that's what we should do. Forget about it. On the day-to-day stuff, yeah, we all do rebound all the time, but I'm talking about the big fallout where you just prodigal son stuff. You just stop. But then it'll dawn on you. I need to get back. I hope it dawns on you. I mean, that's my prayer for all of us, that it dawns on us the importance of Bible doctrine, the shortness of time. We need to get moving. We need to screw it around, getting distracted by these little things. What's the biggest attraction to your life? People. People testing. People testing. And you need to learn how to deal with people testing. That's the quiet professional. Don't gossip. Don't malign. And don't say, well, that person's got to sin, and therefore, blah, 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 blah. Well, dude, you got to sin too. You got lots of sin. You don't want people blabbing about you. Why do you blab about other people and their shortfalls? Just forget about it. You know they're sinners. Why do you got to inform everybody? But that's just, I know why, because part of the old sin nature. Arrogance. Proverbs, well, we have these seven worst sins that God lists in Proverbs. Number one on the list, arrogance. Arrogance, a haughty look. You're better than everybody else. No, you're not. Any of you are, no, you're not. Because relative to God, you ain't better than anybody. Pardon my bad English. So back to chapter 12. And so we've got the kings defeated and the land they possessed was on beyond the Jordan. We went down to, where are we going to do in 12? We got the hill country. We got the low country. I'm sorry. We did verse 12. My eyes are failing me. 12:24 is where we left off. The 31 kings. Let's go to 13, chapter 13. Now, Joshua was old and advanced in years, which we did. We saw that he's old. We kind of took a stab at how old he is. And so the land that remains in verse 2 were the regions of the Philistines, right through here, the big boys, and those of the Geshurites from the Shinar, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the south. It is connected. It is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, and then they give you these different people that are set there. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite. To the north, to the south, all the land, the Canaanite and Meroth, that belongs to the Sidonites, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite. And go to verse 6. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon, Lebanon's up here, as far as Mishrophathaim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. The other tribes, of course, some of these other tribes are still on this side of the Jordan. We're going to see what happens to them later. But he talks about the other half tribes, and then he goes on to speak of all these various individuals and how they start to divide up the land. Skip down to verse 22. In the division of the land, they plug in this little plug here for our old friend Balaam. Remember Balaam from Numbers? He was the born-again believer that previously was a diviner. He was probably demon-possessed, and he was known throughout the land as someone that could put a curse on you, and apparently some of these curses would work, because as a demon-possessed person, he could put a curse on someone, and then the demons would go out and do bad things to the person that he cursed. But Balaam became a born-again believer, but he still had the rep in the land as being a diviner. So some of these kings asked Balaam, we see what the Hebrews did on this side of the Jordan to these people. Will you come with us and curse them? Remember that story in Numbers. And so Balaam inquired of the Lord, and the Lord basically said, no, don't do it. And so we have three examples of the will of God. We had the permissive will of God, the directive will of God, and the overruling will of God played out in Balaam's life. Because Balaam, in his old sin nature, he loved the M-O-N-E-Y, the love of money. He liked the money. And so the king said, come with us and curse these people, because we know you can curse people, and they will turn away and we'll be spared. So God told Balaam, don't do it. And then Balaam inquired of the Lord again when they sent another delegation. And God said, okay, you can go with them if you want to. Permissive will of God. Balaam went with them. Long story short, he got up to the place where he's supposed to curse him, and the Lord God said, now that you're up here, you will put a blessing on these people. Balaam followed orders. He put the blessing on them. The kings were very upset. What have you done? We paid you the money to curse them, and you blessed them instead. And so that was the end of that. Balaam went back to where he's at. And now, of course, when the Hebrews come rolling through the land, what happened to Balaam? Now, Balaam's a born-again believer. So in his life, we see the directive will of God. Balaam, don't do it. Permissive will of God. Okay, Balaam, you want to do it. You got free will, do it if you want to. But when it came down to it, the overruling will of God, God stopped him. And from time to time, God will intervene in human history to stop things from going one way or the other. And he does that. So Balaam, we have a little mention to Balaam here. And the sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with a sword among the rest of their slain. Oh, what does that mean? Look up the doctrine of the sin unto death in your book. Balaam's a born-again believer that turned against Bible doctrine. He had some level of understanding of Bible doctrine, turned against it. And he died the sin unto death like Saul. You'll see him in heaven. But he crashed and burned. So when he became a believer, he started to have some positive volition. Money got him away from it. What will get you away from Bible doctrine? Let's just do a little preaching here today. What's your thing? Don't raise your hand. And we can list all sorts of stuff. But we'll stop you. We have the doctrine of enemy in this book. Wonderful doctrine. The biggest thing that will stop you is you. He will stop you cold in your tracks. You will stop you. Oh, this is the devil's after me. Devil's not after you. Even if he is after you, he can't stop you. All his demons can't stop you if you want to learn Bible doctrine. Impossible. Oh, he'll take credit for when you stop learning Bible doctrine. Because arrogant people always take credit for stuff they didn't do. That's his objective. No, only you can stop you. And you will stop you. But don't be like Balaam. Start you again. You control your volition. If you, for example, your brain says to you, I don't want to study Bible doctrine. Do it anyway. Put a boot in your butt. You control yourself, I hope. You control your own destiny. You make your own decisions. And I understand sometimes we don't want to do stuff. Do it anyway. There's a solution. because you're constantly at war. The filling of the Holy Spirit and the old sin nature in your body are constantly warring against each other to see who will take control. The gatekeeper is you. You determine who will take control. But Balaam, it was, my grandmother used to say, she would say that it was bigger than them. She had a very high IQ. And that was one of her favorite phrases. Well, it was just bigger than them. So when she saw somebody that fell into hard times or did this or did that, she'd just say it was bigger than them. I didn't know what it meant at the time, but application is great. The money for Balaam was bigger than him. The money controlled him. The old sin nature got him. It was bigger than him. It doesn't have to be, but it was bigger than them. And so we have a little tip of our hat to Balaam. And we studied the doctrine of Balaam before, but you remember that because you're regular attendees to this Bible study. And then we go on with the border and the lower end, the upper end, and look down at verse 25, 29. Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe. Joshua is simply recording how Moses already divided up the land. We studied that in Numbers. So Joshua says, okay, we've conquered this land, and now I'm just setting it out. You get this, you get that, you get the other part, you get this part. And then we have a request from Caleb in chapter 14. Chapter 14, let's look at Caleb's request. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, and which Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the nine tribes and the half-tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance to the two tribes and a half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. Beyond the Jordan is on this side. So some of the other tribes that are not here are over here. But the Levites, they don't get a chunk because they are the tribe that's set apart to the Lord to perform the Mosaic law. They do all the sacrifices, they do all these things, they're exempt from getting a portion of the land. However, the other tribes will give them some cities to live in, as we're going to see. And then we go on to this and that and the other thing. Go down to verse 6 of chapter 14. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua and Gilgal, that's their headquarters, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." So he's telling Joshua, you remember what the Lord told Moses concerning you and me. He's referring to the scouts. Verse 7, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart." This is 40 years before the 12 spies went to different parts of the land to spy the place out. And so the only two positive reports came back from Joshua and Caleb. So Caleb's reminding Joshua, you know that you and I were the only two that had faith in the Lord, the faith rest technique. We brought back an accurate report, huge cities, Anakim, pretty awesome people there, well-armed, lots of them, but it is a land of milk and honey. And then they brought back the report, but they also said, remember, the Lord said, it's all ours. Let's go do it. The other 10 brought back the same report, land of milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. Just like Caleb and Joshua said, we're done. We can't do it. No faith rests in the Lord. We cannot do it. And so he's reminding Joshua. Verse 8, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord, my God, fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot is trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord, my God, fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today." That's how we know that Joshua is about 85, their contemporaries. "I am still as strong today as I was the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in." In other words, I can still wield a sword, and I've done my share of killing. I'm 85 years old. I'm killing these 20 years old people from these different kings and tribes and battles. He's still engaged in battle. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there. With great fortified cities, perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, etc., etc. And then we have chapter 15, the territory of Judah. And this divides all the different lands that are set out here. Many of these places, we don't know where they are. Generally, we know the tribe of Judah is around the Jerusalem area. They got all that. And you can read that for yourself. Family after family, how it's all divided up. And I'm not going to take time, and I know you're saying, thank goodness, because you're slaughtering the Hebrew words. Yes, I know I'm slaughtering the Hebrew words, but I challenge you to do a better pronunciation on these words. They're tongue twisters. And you can read those for yourself. It's all true. It's all the Word of God. And at the time, people knew where these things were. What's the point from our perspective? God keeps His Word. Down to the last family, He divided up that land as He promised that He would do, and He did it. And this is the testament. Chapter 16. He says, then the lot of the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, giving up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. This would be this way. The waters here is the Jordan River, so they got a little chunk here. And you can read the same part about what happens there. Chapter 17, territory of Manasseh. Manasseh is the half-tribe. You have Manasseh and Ephraim, who are the two half-tribes from Joseph. And they get their division. You can read all about that. And then verse 18, rest of the land divided. They divide up the rest of the land. You can read all about that. You can read about the territory of Benjamin in chapter 18, verse 11. What Benjamin got. And then chapter 19, the territory of Simon. This is one of the tribes of Israel. The territory of Zebulun. That's in chapter 19 as well. Chapter 19 also has the territory of Issachar. You can read, he's one of the 12 tribes. And then you have the territory of Asher, verse 24 in chapter 19. Then you have the territory of Naphtali, which is chapter 33. Then the territory of Dan. Did I say chapter? Verse 32. Dan, verse 40. And then you have in chapter 20, the six cities of refuge. And we will pick it up on the six cities of refuge next time, because this is part of the Mosaic Law, and it deals, for the lawyers out there, it deals with capital punishment and how the Hebrews set up a system where someone that was charged with negligent homicide could go to a place where they wouldn't be subject to the law. And we'll pick it up at chapter 20 on Wednesday. So again, we will have Bible class on Wednesday. We will have Bible class on Friday at 12:30, live stream from my bunker in Bernie. We will not have Bible class on next Sunday, the 2nd of June, unavoidable, but we will pick it up on Wednesday, that next Wednesday, and then Friday, and then back to our regular Sundays, per usual, in person here at the law school. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and enlighten us by these truths, so that we may understand why we are here, what we are here for, and where we are going, which is all to glorify You and to put these things in perspective, to use the problem-solving devices that You have provided for us to arm ourselves and to move forward in this wonderful combat that we have, which is a spiritual warfare. These people so long ago were engaged in a physical warfare and a spiritual warfare, but our spiritual warfare is far more important than theirs, because we are in the intensified part of the angelic conflict. We are royal family of God. We have weapons far beyond what they had. Challenge us to equip ourselves and to use those weapons on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen.